Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day to know and to serve your Son. We ask you to open our hearts and our minds to the instruction of your word, that we might be built up into your holy body. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I want to begin this morning by doing something I don't do very often on Sundays, but it's pretty typical while we're preaching throughout the week at the Canterbury Chapels, and that is use an object lesson. Because the scripture I'm going to preach from this morning is from Ephesians chapter 6, which is visible in this very room, although it points out the great danger in iconography in churches. If we look on our walls, these are not pictures of particular saints, but we have a man here holding the helmet of salvation, or of course here on the right side, a repeat of that. The idea of the armor of God surrounds us, but I tell you this morning that picture, and so many pictures like it, are actually wrong. In fact, this is one of my favorite atlases of timelines and maps from the Bible. And when it gets to Ephesians chapter 6, it brings us... I'm sorry, I have the tabernacle falling out of the book. When it gets to Ephesians chapter 6 and the armor of God, it gives us a picture that probably is stuck in most of our heads. The idea of the armor of God, we typically think of this figure. The idea of a Roman soldier. Who's thought of that, right? You think of the Roman soldier and his helmet, his chest plate, his shield, his sword. This is typically the idea that even shows up in our Christian pictures. We have a sword there on the backside. We have here a crown, the feet shod, right? This idea of pictures representing the faith is, of course, very helpful, especially for the millennia where the church was largely not literate. But it also gives us a great danger because we can read Ephesians chapter 6, have this picture in our mind, and completely miss the meaning of the passage. I tell you that this idea of Ephesians 6 and the armor of God being some Roman soldier is not at all what St. Paul means for us this morning. And having that in mind, I have to prove it, don't I? If I say that every Bible book that you've ever had, every children's coloring book you've ever had, if I say every story you've seen or sermon illustration about the armor of God is not what you learned at VBS or Sunday school, I probably should have to give some evidence for that, and that's what we're going to do today. We're going to go through the various parts of the armor of God and see why it is St. Paul chooses this imagery, and if it's not for the Roman soldier, whose armor is he referring to? But to make sense of that today, let us begin by focusing in on our scripture lesson this morning, having you open your bulletins back up to there, because I'm going to refer to it over and over again. And I want you to follow along with me, trusting not my words, but trusting the words of the Lord in the epistle. And we're going to start very beginning at there, "My brethren, be strong in the Lord." So you have probably heard, "Be strong, put on the armor of God." In fact, I have led VBS and Sunday school and Christian school chapels here, beginning with this very admonition. Be strong, therefore, put on armor. But armor in the scripture, armor in God's world, armor in the kingdom, usually isn't very helpful. Our greatest example of this is the great King David putting on armor that did not quite fit. So I want you to think this morning, God is not calling us, of course, to physical armor. He doesn't have an imagination that calls us that we should armor up with physical shields. Of course, as we read through Ephesians 6, we all recognize, even if we have the wrong picture in our mind of what that armor was an allusion to, we all recognize that he's not calling us to put on physical armor. Now, young David, fighting Goliath, wanted to put on Saul's armor, and the armor didn't quite fit. And so he goes off into battle with different armor. And I tell you this morning that that picture of the armor of this world not being the right fit, not being the right wearable armor, is what St. Paul is getting at us today. Instead, he wants to point us to the Old Testament and how armor was used as investiture, how armor was used as symbolism, how armor was used as a picture of God's word on top of people. Now, the very first place we find armor, of course, is in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, you see Adam and Eve discover that they are naked and have to armor up. They cover themselves with fig leaves. the armor of privacy. They armor themselves up, they cover up their nakedness with their own work. But we recognize that that was foolishness. And God takes away their fig leaves, kills an animal, and covers them with the skin of sacrifice. That from the very beginning, the investiture, or the covering of humans, has meant to be an armor of them against our own actions. Now, it's important because here in the beginning of the epistle, it says, My brethren, be strong in the Lord. Where is the source of the strength of our armor? It is, of course, from God. Now, it's easy for me to say that, but what does St. Paul mean by saying, in the power of his might, put on the whole armor of God? Now, notice as he goes through these opening sentences, he's going to use a passage that you're familiar with, and I'm going to tell you this morning that the way that you're familiar with it is probably wrong as well. Now, I don't come up here with the glory of saying I know something that you don't, but rather of saying that my job as the preacher this morning is to take scriptures that have formed a crust in your mind and tear it off that you might read the scripture anew. So I like to point out things that we read over or read through without thinking through them critically. So this morning when he says, put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, familiar phrase, right? God covers us that we might be able to stand against Satan. God covers us that we might be stand against temptation. God covers us, he is our strength, that we might be able to stand holy, righteous, and blameless. St. Paul gets that. St. Paul wants to communicate that there is strength in standing with God as your shield, your covering. Anybody who has read or sung through the Psalms sees God calls himself the buckler, the shield, the covering. He is our strong wall, our fortress. He is the gates. Over and over again, the armor is God. But St. Paul wants to go a little bit further. And he says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Now, you've heard that said before. In fact, you might even think that as you have an enemy or somebody who does you wrong or somebody who cheats you or steals against you, or as you are just stressed out with people and how they treat you, you might say, well, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against evil forces, principalities. Right? The Greek here actually means we don't wrestle only against flesh and blood. It means not that there is no conflict between flesh and blood and us, but rather that the source of the conflict is not only flesh and blood. And this is an important thing for us to recognize this morning, because flesh and blood is often seen as the enemy. The people who are on the other side of the political aisle are flesh and blood. They're our enemy. The people who are on the other side of our property line next to our house who can't seem to keep their fence up straight, or can't keep their yard trimmed, or can't seem to keep their music down, or can't seem to keep their side of the community negotiations, are flesh and blood. Our coworkers who sit on the other side of the cubicle who can't respond to emails, or do their job, or blame you, or throw you under the bus. Our husbands or wives who don't keep their end of the covenant of marriage. Our children who drive us crazy each and every day. Our people in our community who cut us off in traffic, right? All of these things, we wrestle against flesh and blood. And our temptation is to write that off and say, well, religion isn't about flesh and blood, it's about spiritual stuff. But St. Paul says, we wrestle, of course, against flesh and blood, but not only against flesh and blood. But the context here isn't even about do we wrestle against people or spirits, it's about where is the source of our conflict. And St. Paul, this morning, uses flesh and blood not to say humans versus supernatural, or to say people against religious, not internal versus external, but flesh and blood is St. Paul calling us back to the source of our conflict. St. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood to say the source of our strength is not in human condition. St. Paul wants us to remember that flesh and blood got into this problem. It was Adam in the flesh, Adam who was tainted by sin, Adam who brought this covenantal curse onto all of humanity. That was the source of the conflict. That is the source of the destruction. That is where the battle began. And so he's contrasting this ancestral or covenantal struggle against the spiritual. He says the issue is not with Adam, because the issue with Adam has been done away with. Because here in the next passage it says, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against wickedness in high places. I always read in John chapter 1 that the light came into the world. And John is full of this image that we must be born of this new kingdom. We must be born again of heaven. We must be born again as children of God. We must be born from above. We must be born not of flesh and blood, as our ancestors thought, but be born new from Christ. So how many of us have started Ephesians 6 thinking that way? That the great conflict that St. Paul is presenting here is not, let's battle against demons using our spiritual armor, but rather say that the victory that is promised here later by the armor of God is predicated on the notion that our struggle is not how do we rescue this flesh from sin, it's not a struggle against flesh and blood, but rather how do we, as those who are born not of flesh and blood, but born from above, how do we exercise that authority? How do we represent that power? How does that dominion come into this world? And St. Paul says, the power that Christians have, that Christ brought into the world, the salvation that was wrought by the cross and resurrection, is not a struggle to purify our flesh and blood. It's not a struggle to make ourselves new again. It's not a struggle as Adam did. It is rather a struggle against principalities, powers, and the rulers of darkness in this world. Now, there is, of course, a sense that we have to look at the angelic fallen powers in this particular thing. This principalities and powers and the rulers of darkness is certainly a reference to Satan. But we know that the cross, the crucifixion, and the resurrection was the power that Christ used to drive Satan out of authority over this world. That's why the apostles can proudly proclaim, greater is he than he who is in the world. So we're not trying by the merit or the source or the origin of flesh and blood, by human effort, by works, to earn our salvation, but saying, because Christ has borne us out of light, made us new inheritors of a new kingdom, we don't try to make new things out of what was dead, but rather recognize that we have dominion over the powers of darkness, over the high places, against the powers, against the rulers of this world. The scripture uses this language that Satan, or this figure that we describe as the fallen angel who leads the rebellion against God, sometimes called Lucifer, is now chained. That the crucifixion and the power of Christ's death chained Satan and limited his authority. So much that as the church and the body of Christ grows, as its dominion spreads, the power of Satan shrinks. That now, 2,000 years after the resurrection, Satan is less powerful today than he was 2,000 years ago. But my friend James Jordan says that though Satan is chained, we understand that the chain is variable in length, meaning that at certain times, God, to chastise or judge his people, allows Satan a little space on that chain. And so we can see times in church history where Christ's church loses ground as the chain is let loose. And there are other times when God's people are faithful to his word and faithful to his commandments and faithful to take dominion, and God draws that chain in as an act of obedience is recognized by God. But let's begin. In these pictures of the man who is wearing the armor of God, we have quite a few things. We have headdress, we have a chest plate, we have shoes that they're wearing. I want to go through a couple of those today. But to start there, you have to understand the context in which St. Paul is preaching. And he gives us a clue about why this is important by giving a timetable. Specifically, he gives a day for them to watch out for. Why is it important to put on the armor of God? St. Paul says it is important to put on the armor of God so that you might stand in a certain day. There, halfway through this paragraph, it says that you may be able to withstand the evil day. Now, again, I want to tell you today that the evil day is not some future time from today. The evil day is not when Christ is going to rapture up all believers into a cloud in heaven. The evil day has come. The evil day was in AD 70 when God brought and poured down upon the Jewish kingdom, upon Jerusalem, the complete destruction of the old world order. And so St. Paul, looking at his congregations, looking at the people who were going to go through this desolation, says, gird yourselves up with these things because the day of evil is near. Now, AD 70 is when the Romans came and destroyed the temple in Israel. It's when they came and ransacked Jerusalem. It's when all of the tribes of Israel were so dispersed that no Jew today can trace back their tribes. That the Christians were chased also from Jerusalem. That God's temple and its sacrifices ceased. That the complete judgment on the old covenant was come to its completion as promised by those prophets. And now God was present with his people, giving them the power of the Holy Spirit to build and rebuild a new kingdom. In very many ways, AD 70 was like a second flood. But rather than using water to flood the earth and make a new creation, at AD 70, God set fire. He sent the Romans. He sent destruction. He sent judgment over the old nation to establish a new. And rather than having a Noah who uses his sons to build a new kingdom, God gives his son, Christ, and their body, the church, to establish a new kingdom and a new world. And it is in this new world that now St. Paul says we need new armor. And so stand firm, or hold through, or survive this coming destruction by putting on the outfit of a warrior, right? The armor of Christ. Now, when I say warrior, it's easy for us to go to the Roman soldier because we tend to think of warriors as soldiers primarily. If I say a warrior or a soldier today, you're going to go to United States Army. You're going to go to an Air Force uniform. You're going to look at what a warrior looks like today. But for the Jews, the first kind of warrior was the priest. The priest was called a warrior. Those priests who stood in the Old Testament. And in fact, the first kind of priest, and if you wanted to, you could look throughout the book of Isaiah and see how Christ himself is used as that warrior. The warrior priest who has come to defend his bride, to stand and put on a full armor to defend his inheritance. Now in the garden, before Adam is given the investiture of sacrifice, Adam was given the task, the responsibility to keep the garden. Some of you might recognize the word keep as the end of a castle. Right? The keep of a castle is the part of the castle that defends and protects the castle from everything outside of it. It's a little different than using the word keep as in she keeps house, right? Adam wasn't meant to keep the garden and to keep the leaves raked up, not to keep it in tidy condition. He was to keep the garden in that all things that were in it were holy and all things that were unholy were out of it. He was the priest of this garden, guarding its sacramental trees, holding its holy laws, and maintaining fidelity to his bride that was given to him. Yet Adam the priest, who was to guard this holy place, fails, and he needs new investiture. Now Christ is very much a parallel, picking up where Adam falls. Where Adam falls, he is sent out into the wilderness for the sweat of his brow to earn his next meal. Adam is sent out into the wilderness to die for the consequence of failing to keep his priestly identity. Adam is sent out from the garden, and in his place is a flaming cherubim, sword in hand, to prevent Adam from ever returning back. to that holy garden. Now, Christ goes out into the wilderness, suffers for 40 days of hunger and thirst. Christ is tempted by Satan, and yet Christ is able, in the midst of this wilderness, to keep holy, to not overcome, not be overcome by temptation, but in fact, to follow his Father's command to the T. Christ defeats Satan in the wilderness. Christ defeats Satan at the cross. Christ defeats death in the tomb. Christ ascends into heaven, and he is risen and is given the new investiture, the new clothing of the one in white as reigning king to sit at the right hand of the Father. Now, I'm going to invite you today to open your Bibles up to Isaiah 61 and 10. We're going to stay in Isaiah this morning, and we're going to see that the language of the armor of God is borrowed from Isaiah. So we're going to start, of course, with 61 and 10. And here we see the description of what I've proclaimed this morning, that Adam was a priest who takes a bride, and that this is paralleled by Christ who takes a bride. Very same language that St. Paul uses, calling us the bride of Christ. 61 and 10 says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me." Now, take a note there. Clothed is put on. Right, clothed me with the garments of salvation. He had covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. Now, the bridegroom who decketh himself with ornaments, the literal translation here would be, the bridegroom puts on a crown. And so here in 61, the picture of the coming Messiah is the one who puts on the investiture of a reigning priest king. That only the priests in the Old Testament wore their white garments, and that is how Christ is given at his resurrection, and when he comes again, clothed in white with that sword from his mouth. The idea of Christ coming clothed is him putting on the armor of God. Now there, I'm going to take you back one chapter, and you'll see the exact same language. Go back to Isaiah 59 and 17, and you will see that the exact language that St. Paul quotes has no mention and no correlation to the Roman soldier, because there were no Roman soldiers when Isaiah is writing 59 of his book. Well, 59 and 17, it says, "For he put on righteousness as a breastplate." Very similar language, isn't it? Do you think St. Paul, who was a faithful Jew, was thinking of Isaiah 59? Something that Jesus himself chose to read from the book of Isaiah when he comes in to teach at the synagogue? It says, "For he put on the righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head, and he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak." See, this is exactly where St. Paul is going. When the Lord comes to bring his vengeance to his people on the day of destruction, which we now, as Christians living after the day of destruction, recognize as AD 70, he would come and he would give us the armor that we need. Borrowing again there from Isaiah. Now you can close the set aside for a second. I want you to think for a second about that idea of armor and how it's used in the Old Testament, specifically, as I mentioned, that Saul's armor didn't fit King David. That King David, though he was a young boy, needed another type of protection to go against, in the land of Canaan, the giants in the land. And that is exactly the context that St. Paul has here in mind. That as Joshua entered into the land of Canaan, he starts off his book saying, "Be strong and courageous, for the Lord is with us on our side, that he will deliver us into the land of Canaan." And then by the time we get to the great King David, the land of Canaan has not yet been completely conquered by his people. And so he sends David out without Saul's armor, but the armor of the Lord to conquer the giants in the land. Joshua, meaning the exact same name as Jesus, is a picture or parallel of what Christ intended to do, by showing the shadow of the Old Testament. Joshua and his conquest of Canaan will be fulfilled in Jesus and his conquest of the world. King David and his tearing down of Goliath will be the fulfillment we see as Jesus conquers the Goliath of our time, that is Satan. Consider for a moment that Goliath's description is that of a serpent, one covered in scales. Giant, covered in scales. Is that not the picture that Adam sees in the garden of a serpent, one covered in scales who has to be defeated? Yet where David gets a little bit closer, able to cut the head off of this serpent-like giant, Jesus comes to make it whole, that his crucifixion might be the final death of Satan, the chaining up being the first step in the destruction of Satan and the taking over of this world by its rightful creator. So here we are. Verse 14 begins with the first part of the armor of God, and that is to gird up your loins. Now, in the temple, the high priest would wear a sash right around the middle of his waist over his cloak. And it was upon this sash around the middle of his waist that all of the rest of the high priest's garments would hang and find their place. So St. Paul this morning wants us to hear that not as a piece of clothing, but as a theological principle. It says, having your loins or your midpart girt about with truth, meaning that the center of the priest, that very binding of his middle section, was meant to be a symbol or a type of how truth is the beginning of our foundation or strength in God. God uses the idea of the high priest to show that what is most important in our battle against flesh and our battle against the spiritual world is our need for truth. That's why Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth. So the high priest himself, as he girded up his loins every single time they went into the Holy of Holies, it is as though they put on Christ. And the same thing St. Paul wants to say to us today. Begin your battles, begin your work, begin your days, your life, centered on the idea that the truth of Christ is your innermost priority. It is the foundation by which all things hang. The high priest and you today must gird up your loins with truth. Now again, I tell you this morning that worship, or singing to God, giving praise to God, giving gifts to God, is a response to truth. The high priest girds up his loins in response to the truth that when he goes into the Holy of Holies, God will be there to meet him. And the same thing is true. Those who the Father calls to worship will be worshiping in spirit and in truth. The beginning of all worship is on truth. Now, the second piece of garment that's mentioned here, the second piece of the armor of God, is also a garment of the high priest. So you imagine the high priest getting ready to go into the Holy of Holies, first girds up his loins, and then puts on, over that, we read in Ephesians 6, having on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, how many of us have thought the breastplate of righteousness looks like a Roman soldier? Big metal covering, protecting our organs. How many of us instead should be thinking, as St. Paul wants us, of the breastplate of righteousness that the high priest would put on before he would go into the Holy of Holies? A breastplate full of precious stones, each of the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel. A breastplate of righteousness. It's a development that happens in the temple. In Exodus chapter 28, the breastplate is given to Jethro. The idea of the high priest going to stand before God to represent not just truth, but judgment. You see, the breastplate was a very important function of the Old Testament system. Because alongside the breastplate, which had a physical jewel for each of the tribes, he would take with him two stones. You guys might know these stones. The Urim and the Thummim. Right? These two stones, made famous by our friend Joseph Smith in a recent history. But these stones, you don't need to know their Hebrew names. Just know that one stone translates to guilty, and one stone translates to innocent. In Hebrew, literally, it was one was the stone of darkness and one was the stone of light. And as the high priest went in to stand in the presence of God, he could use these stones to hear the will of God. Now, there's lots of debate, modern and ancient, about how exactly the priest did this. Because only the priest could go in and ask the question. Now, some of us might think it's a little strange for moderns to think this way. It's like taking a magic eight ball, going into the closet. Does God want us to invade on the other side of the Jordan River? Not likely. No, the... But here St. Paul shows a progression. The priest, having the foundation of truth, calls the high priest to a position of judgment. Now, judgment meaning discernment, wisdom. To say, does God want this to happen? And the high priest was a great symbol that the people could bring their issues before God and God would speak to them through the high priest using these outward investitures. Now, the book of Hebrews says Christ is our great high priest. And God has spoken to us in these days through his Son. God wants to speak with us and give us righteous judgment, give us wisdom, give us the ability to discern what God wants us to do with our families, with our careers, with our lives, with our fortunes. What does God call us to do? He has given us truth to gird around us, and he also wants you to put on the breastplate of righteousness or apply his wisdom now. It's much easier to understand than some magical shirt that protects fiery darts, right? Now, the next part we have in here is the shoes. Now, our King James that we love to read says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Feet shod with the gospel of peace. Now, to understand this, you have to think about the use of the symbol of feet in the conquest of Canaan. Now, you might think, well, Moses took his shoes off before he stood before Yahweh. Not the picture we want to see here. The picture that St. Paul wants you to hear this morning is the miracle of the shoes in the 40 years. One that we probably read right over. God says to his people, do you not remember how as you traveled through the desert for 40 years, your clothes nor your shoes wore out? How is it possible? I buy a pair of dress shoes, and in 3 months, the toe is worn completely through, and I have to send them to the cobbler again. I think it's because my gait is wrong. But God's people lasted 40 years with one pair of sandals. And so St. Paul brings that image to their mind. It says, you're going to be called to take, to leave, to move, to go forth to the corners of the world to proclaim peace. That God has made peace between God and man. That there's no longer a war between flesh and blood and the light, but all might be born again. The good news that Gabriel brought, that there would be peace on earth, goodwill towards man, would be brought not by angels, but by you, and God will allow you to have supernatural feet to bring that good news. You ever notice this in the Bible, that in the Old Testament, God primarily communicates through angels whenever he needs to say anything. But after Christ ascends, every communication wants to come through man. St. Paul says, I'm sending my messenger. St. Peter says, I speak unto you. All of the apostles say, wait, and my disciple Titus will come and share this. And Timothy will come and share this. In 1 Corinthians, it says that the messengers of God are his people on earth. Now, in the garden, Adam was given the message, keep, protect, guard. And Adam said, I don't want anything to do with that. And so the role of messenger was given over to that angel. And all throughout that old covenant, the angel spoke the good news of the gospel of peace until Christ gave it to his sons. And now we, with the feet shod with the gospel of peace, are his new messengers. His new angels, in a way of speaking, that the disciples themselves called their elders. We read this in 1 Corinthians 11, the angels. Now the next one is the idea of the shield we have here. Inside here it says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. What is the shield of faith? Now, of course, it's not a Roman shield. It's not even a fancy Spartan shield with a circle on it. It's not a shield made of wood. But where is shield used in the Old Testament? Is there an example of the shield of faith used? Well, there are two examples I want to bring your attention to. The first one is the shield that God promises he would be for Abraham. If you were opening your Bibles up, you don't have to do it right now. But if you were, in Mark Genesis 15, Abraham goes to war. And Abraham goes to war not with great armies, not with chariots or spears. He goes to war with 318 men. 318 men, and in his work, he is able to defeat five armies. Now, as a result, after this great victory, Abraham is not full of confidence. But as they lick their wounds, as they give praise to God, they begin to fear, what if the next army, number six, will be the one that overtakes us? And the Lord promises, take faith, Abraham. I will be your shield. This is, of course, the language that the Hebrews would have received here from St. Paul. They were to hear that as they go about in conquest with God on their side, that when they make a victory, they don't need to worry about keeping the land because the Lord will be their shield. How many Christians are afraid that by putting their faith forward, they're going to lose reputation? They're going to lose out. No, the Lord says, take what little you have, even as many as 318 men, and defeat the armies of the world, and he will be your shield. But there's another one in 1 Kings chapter 10, another example of shields that I think is really important here today, and that is Solomon's shields. Now, again, this is an idea of shield ceremony, because Solomon has in 1 Kings chapter 10 20 golden shields made up to follow him around. Now, the idea behind gold shields is not very practical. First of all, gold's very heavy. Second of all, gold's very weak. And if you got attacked wearing a gold shield, it's not going to serve a very practical function. But Solomon, holding on to the promises of Abraham that God was his shield, gives the idea that God's shield, his heavenly shield, comes down to protect his people on earth. And the gold shield, much like those golden streets of heaven, that golden tabernacles, the golden pictures of God's presence and protection of us, were meant to be a ceremonial or ritual depiction of God's shield of faith. Solomon, marching with these golden shields, could say to the people around him, our faith and trust is in God, which is, of course, what the shield of faith is calling us to do, that our defense is in the Lord. Now, next, we have, of course, the helmet of salvation. The helmet of salvation is probably the most difficult one for us to read because we think we know what the word salvation means. We think salvation means when I die, I go to heaven. But such a narrow and truncated view of salvation misses the point that St. Paul wants us to hear today. Salvation must always be understood in its biblical context, and that is salve meaning health. The helmet of health. The helmet of fullness. The helmet of wholeness. And to understand this, you also have to go back to the helmet that the high priest wore there going into the Holy of Holies. So you might recognize from books or coloring books that the high priest wore a turban, very similar to what modern bishops wear as far as a mitre. But on this helmet of salvation that the high priest would wear was a golden plate. Now, this golden plate puts these two images of the shield and the helmet together, because on this golden plate, it would say in Hebrew, holy to the Lord. You can find that in Exodus chapter 28. This plate put above the high priest's head would be covering his brow as he walked into the Holy of Holies, into the place of God. the presence, the Shekinah glory of God. Now, when God left the glory in the temple, it says that his spirit dwelled in the holies of holies. When God came and dwelled amongst the tabernacle, it says that his presence was there, much like God's presence was there with Adam in the garden. But when God looks at the garden and removes Adam, he puts in Adam's place that cherubim with the flaming sword to protect his tabernacle in the garden, right? To protect his sacramental trees of good and evil. And so when God comes to the tabernacle, or God comes to the temple, he does the same thing. And the Jews would teach that when the high priest wears that gold frontlet and walks into the Holy of Holies, that the flaming sword of the angels would be stopped by that front helmet. That if any other man had walked into that Holy of Holies, that flaming sword would have struck him dead, as it did, right, with King Uzziah, who walked into the Holy, well, didn't strike him dead, struck him with leprosy, would have struck him and cursed him. But this morning, I want you to hear that the helmet of salvation was worn by the high priest to signify God's protection. And it was worn over the forehead as a reverse of the curse given to Adam. Adam, by the sweat of your brow shall you labor. Right? The sweat of your brow. So the curse brought labor and difficulty and work into the world. Now when King Uzziah decided he was going to go into the Holy of Holies, the cherubim met him there with the flaming sword. The cherubim cursed him with leprosy. And the leprosy that we see for the kings of the Old Testament, the leprosy that we see in the Hebrew culture, was not the leprosy that we see today, that we call leprosy, but rather a spotting of the flesh. The idea that our skin would flake off, kind of like dandruff of your skin, that holes would form, and that pieces of your skin would fall down. It would make you unclean, therefore unsuitable for the temple, but it would also give this great symbol that those who went unworthily before the Lord would see flesh covering the garments of God. That they would be made unclean because their skin would fall off and try to be its own covering. That their salvation would be lost. Their leprosy was their deprecation of their own health. Therefore, salvation in the Christian sense, the helmet of salvation, was the protection of the wholeness of man, whereas the loss of salvation was the leprosy of the flesh or the destruction of the body. Now, I want you to hear today that God, in his world, made man good, both physically and spiritually. He thinks the body is good, and God wants normatively us to see that salvation of the soul accompanies salvation of the body. That's why Christians believe in the resurrection of the body, that God wants to bring the body and the soul back to incorruption, away from sin and decay. Now, some of us, of course, get the exception of embracing sickness in this world, that we have the privilege of suffering. But the normal plan of salvation is the healing of humankind. The reverse of the curse is the end of sickness, sadness, tears, and ultimately death. The opposite of salvation is death. Therefore, the reverse of death is the healing of sickness, which is why in James, when God speaks of sickness, he says, if anyone is sick, let him call for the elders and be made whole. The idea of salvation, not limited to going to heaven, but also in curing the body. Now finally, the last piece, which is not part of the armor, is that sword. The sword in this section of Ephesians 6 is called the Word of God. And the sword, of course, again, calls us back to the conquering of Canaan. Conquering of Canaan, we see in Joshua 5 and 13 that as Joshua looks over to conquer the land, he sees the captain of the Lord's army with a sword stretched out above the land. And then there at the end of the Bible, in Revelation, we see when Christ returns on his horse, he has a garment But out of his mouth comes the word of God like a sword. This is truth. This is judgment. This is God's strength and power of dominion. What we see in the armor of salvation is not merely a personal application of various garments, but God's plan of salvation, St. Paul calling back to the conquering of the land of Canaan and the dominion of our world recapitulated as God speaks both through the temple and through its Christ. Now, all of this is kind of fun because what it ultimately says is that gird with the truth, wrapped up with judgment, having our feet with shoes that can never wear out, guided by the shield of God so that nothing can hurt us, and having on us the health or the salvation helmet and the strength of the sword of God, who can overcome this? St. Paul is saying that nothing can overcome the church that has this full armor of God. But there is a little bit of irony here. Because where does St. Paul write this from? As an ambassador in chains. But I want you to hear something this morning, that Paul's imprisonment is not a statement on the failure of the armor, but rather an admonition to all of those Christians that prison is the prelude to the throne. Suffering is the pathway to power. Service is the pathway to greatness. He who would be last shall be first. Tell Joseph, while he was in prison, that he would become the greatest in the land of Egypt. Tell Jesus, as he is down, crucified, buried, that he would be risen to the right hand of God. Prison is the prelude to the throne. And so the armor of God is given to his people that they may be able to stand firm and recognize that God's truth has no equal. Let us pray.